Now you can be turning, please, to the Epistle of James. James' letter, and we're actually going to start this morning in chapter 1. So James chapter 1. We are looking at the last half of chapter 5. This is our final message in our series on James's letter, but I just want to begin by reminding us of a few basic things about this letter. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You remember that we learned that it's commonly believed that this was the earliest letter in the New Testament that was written down. James, it seems, was the Lord Jesus' half-brother. He was saved after the resurrection. He had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. And he was a very important figure in the early church. And we read there in verse 1, he's writing to a Jewish audience, people who were converted from their Judaism to Christianity and who'd been scattered due to persecution. And it's reckoned that this was written in the mid-AD 40s, maybe sometime around AD 45. Let's read on. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that reminds us really of the key idea, the key theme in the letter of James, the practical outworking in our lives of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them in verse 4, and he's telling us in verse 4, that we should be aiming for maturity. That's the idea of being perfect and complete. We noticed several times as we went through this that there's very little church truth in the book of James. He's not writing about how a church should function or meet or anything like that, really. He's talking about personal, practical Christian living, how to grow and be mature. And in the book of James, we have noticed there are some hard lessons. There are what we might call some stinging words. Jake Nicholson, I was listening to something that he had spoken about the book of James, and it was him that mentioned stinging words, and he said this: the book of James is a bit like antiseptic. It's really unpleasant, but it's really necessary. It stings, but it's really important. So remember what we've looked at. In chapter 1, well actually, let's read our passage first of all before we do that. Chapter 5, go to chapter 5 please. Chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And we trust God to bless his word this morning. Remember in chapter 1, James taught us about dealing with trials and temptations, and we can only do that, he says, with the help of the Word of God. In chapter 2, he says we shouldn't have any favoritism in our dealing with others. And he also talks about the important relationship between faith and works. In chapter 3, he illustrates how we can use our tongue positively or negatively, and how important it is that we manage our tongue. And he contrasts earthly and heavenly wisdom. In chapter 4, he spoke about the danger of covetousness, the need for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And remember that Joel spoke to us about the priority of the Lord's will as we make our plans, because after all, our lives are just a vapor that appear for a little time and then vanish away. And now in chapter 5, Frank brought us here last week. He condemns in the first 6 verses those rich people, and I'm going to suggest to you this morning that they were unbelievers, rich unbelievers, who were exploiting God's people for their own gain. And they were giving God's people a really hard time. They were taking advantage of them. And James encourages the Christians then in the rest of chapter 5, which we'll look at this morning, he encourages them that in those circumstances, when they're being exploited and taken advantage of and persecuted really in any way, because these lessons are for all Christians at all times, aren't they? He says, here's what you've to do. And this might sound a bit glib, but this is what he's saying. He says, keep going. Keep going. Now, it's a bit more complicated than that, but that's his basic message. He says, keep going through such hard trials. And you might sit there and say, well, I have big trials in my life now, and I have had in the past, and I know I will in the future. How is it possible that James really just says, keep going? I mean, what did he know? Well, he knew plenty, of course. But here's what he actually says. In order to keep going, He says there's 2 things we need. Verse 7 to 12, we need to be patient. And verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we need to be prayerful. Be patient and be prayerful. Now, we're going to think about being patient really, really quickly. Okay, there's lots in it, but we're going to think about it really quickly because I want to focus on the second section. Be patient, he says, verses 7 to 12. We started thinking about this last week, didn't we, in verses 7 to 9. First of all, you're to live patiently now in light of the future, he says. Believers will suffer. We know that. We just read in chapter 1, didn't we? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not if. And last week he used the example, Frank showed us the example in verse 7, of the farmer who's patiently waiting for the crops to grow. And he says, likewise, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We can live patiently now, brothers and sisters, in light of the future, because the Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand, he says, verse 8. To be patient just means to be long-suffering or long-tempered, it literally means. How can we live like that? Well, when we think of the fact that whatever we're facing, one of these days, and it could be today, the Lord is coming for us. He's coming to take us to be with himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. It means that those of the oppression and the trials and the persecution or whatever it is we're dealing with will be over with. And so today our cry should be, even so come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22. Whatever you're facing today, dear brother, dear sister, be patient. Be patient now in light of the future. The fact that we know he is coming. This will be over. And he will bring justice. But then he says, in verses 10, 11, and 12, I want you to live patiently now in light of the past. In light of the future, yes, because the Lord is coming, but I want you to live patiently now in light of the past. And he gives 2 examples from the past. First of all, the prophets in verses 10 and 11, the first half of verse 11. He talks about the prophets. He says, take the prophets, my brethren, who spoke in the name of the Lord. And that's the first thing I want you to notice about these prophets, their authority. They spoke in the name of the Lord. What did they say? Thus saith the Lord, when they spoke. These prophets didn't come to make friends, but to change hearts. And their work in the nation of Israel, as they tried to change the hearts of the people and of their kings and their leaders, their work caused deep opposition and trials for these prophets. But what was their attitude? Their authority was they came in the name of the Lord, they spoke in the name of the Lord. What was their attitude? He said, take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. They suffered while they were doing God's will, while they were preaching God's word. And of course, we know the ultimate example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We've thought about that an awful lot this morning. And this particular word for suffering, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And when we think of suffering, we think of going through a situation. But this word for suffering actually means the situation itself. The affliction really is what it means itself. So the prophets are examples to us of affliction itself. We think about these mighty men, but they suffered affliction. And they're examples to us of being patient, being long-suffering through the particular affliction that we're facing. Their authority, their attitude, but what's their advantage? He says in verse number 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Their work wasn't in vain. It was tough going, but they served God and his purpose, and their exploits and their prophecies are recorded for us in the Old Testament, and we now follow their example. They have come to know ultimate victory. We count them as blessed, he says, after their suffering. And this great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 11, they cry out to us and they say, whatever you're dealing with today, it's worth it for Christ's sake. These things have been written for our learning. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Just turn quickly over to Matthew chapter 5, please. We've noticed as we've looked at James that there are lots and lots of similarities between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And here's another one. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We count them blessed who endure, James says. And to endure simply means to bear up courageously under great stress. And James says, be like them. Live patiently now because of the future, the Lord's coming. Live patiently now because of the past. Look at the example of the prophet. Stephen was about to be stoned. These are some of his closing words which made the people who were standing around and listening to him so angry. He said to them in Acts 7 verse 51, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? We can think of prophets like Jeremiah, maybe the greatest example of suffering amongst the prophets. He's known as the weeping prophet, isn't he? Mm. One of the books I was reading about James, he says that Jeremiah really, you could say, was the life and soul of the funeral. 40 years he spent pronouncing judgment. He was mistreated and imprisoned and afflicted, but he endured. Or another J, what about Job? James introduces Job to us. He says, firstly, learn from the prophets. But he says, secondly, another lesson from the past, learn from Job in the second half of verse 11. He says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job. That's what we've heard about him. That's the first thing I want you to think about with Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Now, we know the story. We've got those 42 chapters back in the Old Testament that tell us the whole story. But when Job was going through what he went through, he didn't know the supernatural backdrop, did he? He didn't know that Satan had gone into the presence of God and said, if you remove protection from Job, take that hedge away from him, he'll curse you to your face, Satan said. You'll discover that he's actually not really blameless and upright, as he's called in those early verses of chapter 1 of Job. Even his wife said to him, Job, look, you might as well just curse God and die. He refused. He did curse the day of his birth. He was unaware of what was going on behind the scenes, but he did know his God, and he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He kept going, despite blow after blow. That is what the Bible is calling here, perseverance, the perseverance of Job. It's really just another word for endure. We thought about how enduring is to bear up courageously under great stress. Well, perseverance, the same idea. Another way to translate those words is this: the type of patience that grows under trial. That's what we've heard about him. We don't have time to rehearse the whole story of Job, but we know about the perseverance of Job. But then we have to learn something from him. He says, "You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." What we must learn from him? Well, there's a few things. First of all, it can be done by faith. Perseverance is possible. We might ask questions as we're going through our particular trial, as Job did. But even in the worst of circumstances, our faith mustn't fail, just as Job's didn't. But God's biggest lesson, James tells us here, from Job's life, was actually about God, not about Job. Do you see that? He says, "You've seen the end intended by the Lord." What was the end intended by the Lord? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Albert McShane, in his little book on James, says this: only when the end was reached — that word end means the goal or the outcome — only when the end was reached, he says, did it become clear that the Lord was full of tender pity and compassion. We read in those closing chapters of Job that Job was accepted by the Lord, and his losses were restored. And it says really beautifully there in chapter 42, "Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And so the lesson from Job's life is not so much about Job, but it's about God's tender pity and compassion. And it says to me this, it says that in trials, as we try to learn lessons from these heroes of the past, in trials, the questions we need to ask are these kind of questions. Not so much how am I going to get through this, but what is God doing in this? What am I learning about what God is like and who God is as I deal with this? And like Job in our trials, if we can be like that, we will be purified and God will be glorified. God's end, his intention for us, as we read Job's story, is not primarily that we will come to a point where we say, "Well, you know, I'll try my best, with God's help, to be patient and to persevere like Job did." God's end is this, that we might be able to say, well, as we look at the story of Job, well, if God is really so great and so compassionate and so merciful to look after Job like that, he can certainly look after little old me. And I'm going to trust my God. So, verses 7 to 12, "Live patiently now in light of the future. The Lord is coming. And in light of the past, the lessons from the prophets and the lessons from Job." But there's one other thing that we need to notice in that little section. And again, Frank referenced one part of this last week. He says there's another thing. As you live patiently, you've got to do it by the Lord's standards. Within this section about being patient, James warns these people he's writing to against two potential reactions to trials. He says in verse 9, first of all, when you're going through trials, do not grumble. But he doesn't just say that, does he? He says, "Do not grumble," verse 9, "against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." You know, the Christian life is hard enough when we're going through trials. Hard enough at the best of times, but it's hard enough when we're going through trials. What we mustn't do is grumble against our brothers and sisters in the midst of those trials. We should value our brothers and sisters so highly. We need to recognize that every single one of us were in the same place before ever we came to Glory Christian Assembly. Sinners on the way to hell. But now what are we? Praise God. Sinners saved by grace. And if you look at a brother or sister and maybe you think, well, they're not having to deal with much, and you grumble about that, or maybe you see something they're doing or they do something against you and you're tempted to grumble instead of dealing with it in a sensible and Christ-like way, instead of thinking the best of them and making allowances for them and realizing that they're just as frail and fallen as you are, and we should rejoice in our brothers and sisters in trials, shouldn't we, and not grumble. And then he says in verse 12, the second warning about how we can potentially react when we're going through trials. He says, verse 12, do not swear. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And put simply, what he's saying is this: even in the midst of trials, Christians need to be people of their word, who keep their promises, who are reliable, and who are dependable. And he says, don't back up your promises with oaths. Now, I'm not going to use the really dodgy expressions that people use. But, you know, you've heard people say, well, I swear on whatever, or as God is my judge, things like that. And the Jews did that an awful lot. And the Lord warned them against it. You don't need to turn back there, but in Matthew chapter 5, again, another link to the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. Verse 33, again you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Now, they were always very careful to avoid using God's name, we know that. And so what they would do is swear in these kind of ways. The Lord says, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So if you swear by heaven, you're not really avoiding God at all. Nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. So again, if you swear by the earth, you're not avoiding God because it's his footstool. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, as much as some of us would like to. But let your yes be yes, he says, verse 37. And your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It would be really easy in the midst of trials, when we're facing some terrible situation, to sort of say, well, look, I swear it's true. But remember, someone who constantly swears to the truth of what he is saying actually makes us doubt him more. We thought already this morning about Peter, who said he didn't deny the Lord with oaths and curses, but they kept asking. We should instead be known for our integrity and our truthfulness rather than speaking unadvisedly. And just in passing, there's a wider lesson as well, I think, there. Although he's talking specifically about oaths, when we're going through trials, when we're living life in general, we need to be so careful, don't we, about our speech and not using needless expressions. Sometimes things come out that really go back to before we were saved. Worldly talk, swearing, foul language, whatever you want to call it. We need to be so careful, because even with our speech, we are new creations. We should be different in the way that we speak. It should be a witness, shouldn't it, the way that we speak. So he says, be patient. Learn from the future, the Lord's coming. Learn from the past, from these great heroes. Live by the Lord's standards. Don't grumble and don't swear. And now then, as we come to verse 13, he says, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Now, we're actually not going to think that much about prayer specifically, although it is a big theme. Prayer or praying or prayed is mentioned 7 times in these verses. So although the passage is about being prayerful, we need to think of the context. And he starts with 3 questions and 3 responses. Question 1, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Now that's the same word that we've thought of earlier on for going through affliction. It just means to be in trouble. Is anyone among you in trouble? What's the answer? Let him pray. Now I probably don't really need to say very much more about that. It's so simple, isn't it? We know from Romans 8 that God is for us. And if God is for us, he wants to hear us. And so we read in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to remove the affliction in time of need. No, that's not what it says. We don't come to God to pray that he'll remove it. Although we might pray that, but we can't expect that necessarily. We come to God to pray, to find grace, to help in time of need. He says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Then question two, is anyone cheerful? I hope there's some cheerful people here this morning.
Amen.
I expect Mary's cheerful. Amen. Thank you, John. It just means to have strong feelings of well-being. In fact, literally, it's quite nice actually. Literally, it means this. The soul well. That's good, isn't it? Another way you can say it is to be merry, to be cheerful. Mm. What are you to do if you feel that your soul is well? He says, let him sing psalms. Mm. We're told in Ephesians 5 that we're to praise God from our hearts. We're told in Colossians 3 that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to keep it biblical. And life is not always tough. Sometimes we are cheerful. And when things are good, what should we do? Should we become complacent and lax and careless and carefree? No, he says, when things are good, sing. Now, just something that occurred to me was this. With maturity as Christians, and remember, James is aiming for maturity, and he's actually writing here, isn't he, really, to Christians who probably were quite young in the faith, but with maturity we discover this. James tells us, if you're suffering, pray, and if you're cheerful, sing. But we discover with maturity, don't we, that the opposite is also true. We should pray when things are good as well. Mm-hmm. And we should still sing when things are bad. We've got so much to sing about and give thanks for. In a book that's got lots to say about the tongue, here's two more. Whatever's going on, pray. And whatever's going on, sing. And then question three. And this is where it gets interesting. Is anyone among you sick? Well, I hope it's been interesting until now, but you'll understand what I mean. Is anyone among you sick? That's the question. And I'm going to suggest to you that the rest of the chapter, from here on in, is dealing ultimately with this question and the answer to it. Okay? Is anyone among you sick? It's a very specific situation, I'm going to suggest to you, and the rest of these verses to the very end are dealing with this in one way or another. Is anyone among you sick? It's the usual word in the New Testament for illness, it just means to be without strength. It originally meant to work, and so in the Greek language it came to symbolise somebody who was labouring under a disease. And you'll notice in verse 15 that he also uses the word sick. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And it's worth mentioning now that that's actually a different word in the original language. It means to be weary, especially in our mind. And when you put those two things together, you get this picture. Here's someone who's labouring under the weight of an illness, but it's also an illness that is weighing on their mind and their emotions and their spirit on top of the actual physical illness, and so likely hinders their physical recovery. That's the situation. There's a few S's and, well, they're not all S's. Some of them are C's, but they start the same way. Same sound, just to keep you interested. So that's the situation. Somebody who's sick. Sick in body, and it's affecting their mind and their emotions as well. What's the solution? Verses 14 and 15. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the action that's to be taken. And then the answer comes in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What a wonderful promise. Now, the question we must ask when we're reading our Bibles and when we're reading this section in particular is this. Is verse 14 and 15 a guaranteed formula for guaranteed physical healing for a Christian in every situation of life? Should it be our constant practice that when you've got a cold or you break your leg, whatever it is, that John and I come... And we do this. I mean, just saying it shows that that couldn't be the case, I think. But we can't just say it, can we? We need to see what the Bible says. Is it a guaranteed formula for physical healing? Some people believe that it is. we need to see what does the Bible actually say. Let's pause just for a minute in our sequence of little S's and sections about this, and let's pause to think in a more general way what the Bible teaches about divine healing, especially in the New Testament. Just a few things to run through, and I got the framework for this at least, plus some of the content from William MacDonald, so thanks to him, although he's in the glory. First thing we learn is this, that the fall, Genesis 3, is the general root cause of all sickness, isn't it? If there was no sin in the world, there'd be no sickness. So that's kind of like the base that we need to start. And then we discover that sickness, secondly, can be sometimes a direct result of sin in an individual's life. You think about the people in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul teaches them about the Lord's Supper, about what the Lord's Supper is to be like. And then he says to them in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, listen, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So in other words, in the Corinthian church, we know there were lots of problems in the Corinthian church, but here was one of them. People coming to the Lord's Supper with a blasé attitude, not coming before the Lord before they came and examining themselves and dealing with whatever sin was in their life. And they were being disciplined for that. He says, for this reason, because you haven't examined yourself, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means that many had died as a result of it. That is a big deal. And it teaches us that sickness can be the direct result of sin in an individual life. You read Psalm 32 when you get home, and you'll see that as well. Then we learn this. There are many other reasons for illness, aren't there? It's not always because of sin. Think about the man born blind in John 9. The Lord Jesus said that he had been born like that so that the works of God could be revealed in him, not because he'd sinned. We've just thought about Job, a righteous man, but he was sick. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that he was sick because he was so busy serving the Lord that his body had just given in. Sickness can also sometimes be the result of satanic activity. Think about Job and the boils that he suffered. Or what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Probably blindness or at least poor vision. He called it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he went on to say that he'd asked for it to be removed 3 times, you remember, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. It kept Paul humble, that thorn in the flesh. And then we think about this. All physical healing is essentially divine. One of God's names, Exodus 15 verse 26, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. So all physical healing is essentially divine, but God uses means, we might say, to heal. Various means, natural bodily processes. If you're feeling ill in the evening and you get a really good night's sleep, often you feel a whole lot better the next morning. The benefit of rest. Or the clotting function in your blood. That's a means that God uses to heal. Or the work that your white blood cells do, or your antibodies do, whatever else you want to think about. Doctors and medicines and surgeons are approved by God. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus shows that sick people need a physician. And Paul, didn't he tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake as a medicinal solution to the problem, whatever it was he had with his stomach. God uses means to heal. But God also heals miraculously. The Gospels and the book of Acts show that, and many Old Testament stories. But we know, don't we, from other passages such as 1 Corinthians 13 and other places, that gift of healing, along with those other spectacular gifts, were temporary gifts for that time of transition. As Judaism was passing out of God's plan at that time, and as the church was coming in, the church age, well, those gifts, those spectacular gifts, including healing, were given as a sign to Israel that what was happening was from God. And they rejected that, didn't they, largely? But really, that spectacular, constant ability to heal has generally passed away. And today, God generally doesn't heal that way. Although, this is important to say, we believe he still can, don't we? And remember this, when he does heal today, it's always complete and it's always miraculous. God does not say to you, touch the screen and you'll be healed, as many wicked men and women do on your TV today. He doesn't say, well, if you've got some kind of psychosomatic thing, I'll say some nice words over you and zap you and you'll probably be all right. No. That's what these people say in their faith healing meetings. But when God heals miraculously, he heals completely and he heals miraculously. It's obvious. And then something else about healing in a general sense. God's will is paramount in times of sickness, isn't it? It may just not be his will to heal in a particular situation, miraculously or immediately or completely. So in other words, he uses means. Medicine might manage an illness, but it doesn't remove it. An operation might alleviate symptoms, but not the root cause. It's not always his will to heal, and we need to accept that that's okay. Paul's thorn in the flesh. There was a man who could do wonderful things for God, including miracles, but Paul's thorn in the flesh was never healed. Here's another thing. Christians have no New Testament warrant to always expect healing. Now, you hear that. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that as Christians, we should always expect healing, as if God owes it to us. And again, that's the way you'll hear it spoken about on your TV and online in particular. Think about Epaphroditus. Here's what's said about him. That man who was so sick because of the work he was doing for the Lord. Here's what it says in Philippians 2. Paul says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death." Did he expect healing? No. Here's what it says. He was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him. And when you put all that together, all those different things I've mentioned, it shows this, and I really, really want you to get this morning, by the help of God, it shows this. That a lack of healing in a Christian's life does not mean a lack of faith.
Amen.
What a great man of faith the Apostle Paul was. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't healed from that thorn in the flesh. What a man of faith Job was. But he had to wait for his healing, didn't he? What a man of faith Timothy was, but that problem with his stomach wasn't healed. He had to take the wine as medicine for it. And lots of others. Trophimus, Paul had to leave him at Miletus sick. And there's all sorts of other examples. But they were men and women of faith. And praise God, this is what's true finally as we think about healing in a general way. Salvation brings complete and eternal healing. That's what we can expect. Changed, glorious bodies. But not yet. Not yet. I'm sorry to tell you that the hair will still fall out. And so will the teeth. And maybe you'll need the knee replacement eventually. But salvation means that one day that will all be over. Praise God. Now, with all that in mind, those few general points about healing in the New Testament, divine healing, let's get back to our question. Is what we read there in verses 14 to 15 a guaranteed method that ensures healing every single time and in every single circumstance? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that in light of the above points, it can't be. There must be something else going on here. So let's try to work it out. There's lots of clues. Now follow this through with me. We've thought of the situation and the solution. Let's think about the circumstances of what goes on with this particular healing. First of all, who is called to attend? Well, it says in verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. So the person who is sick in this particular way, sick in body and in mind and in emotion and in spirit, they call for the elders, multiple spiritual men And that simply suggests to me, you've got to read your Bible literally and on the surface, don't you? That just simply suggests to me that at the root of whatever was going on with this individual was a spiritual problem. Remember that in those days when James is writing, the gift of healing was still in existence. But it doesn't say, if anyone's sick, let him call one of the faith healers. Let him call the elders. So that's who's asked to attend. And then, what has been committed? Verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, when you read the word if in your Bible, in your New Testament especially, you need to try and work out what's going on. We know that there's the if, what we might say the if of doubt, or the if of perhaps. But I don't think that's what it is here. I think this is the if of assumption, or maybe more strongly than that, the if of certainty. If he's committed sins, or since he's committed sins, or because he's committed sins, or having committed sins, he will be forgiven, it says. And I think that's the context of the sickness. Why would the committing of sins be mentioned in this passage otherwise? It doesn't really make any sense otherwise. And so the context of the sickness and the seven references to prayer in these verses seems to be that the person is sick because of some sin. A word that simply means to miss the mark. The archer firing his arrow and it always veers off. That's the idea of the word sin. And it's very, very sins. Serious. I mean, we read that and it says, if he has committed sins. But what it actually means in the original language is this, that the person is in a state in his body and in his mind and in his emotion and in his spirit of being a sinner. Even though he's a Christian, whatever it is that he's done, he is suffering to such an extent that he's in a state of being a sinner. The consequences of the actions that he's committed are so serious. So who's called to attend, what's been committed, and then what's confessed? Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now again, in the context, I mean, as a one-off statement, that's true, isn't it? There are circumstances in which, if we've sinned against one another, we should confess that to one another, etc., etc. But if you read it in context, he's confessing the sins that he's committed that are causing him, he believes, to be sick. And remember this individual has obviously been suffering like this for quite some time, and they've now come to the point in their sickness where they've realized this is discipline from God. This is discipline from God. I have sinned, I have trespassed, and now I'm going to do something about it. What's the conclusion? Four things are promised. Look at this, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so the person who is sick, who knows that they're sick, because God has put that conviction on their mind, they know they're sick because of some particular sin in their life, well, they're promised here that if they go through this process, in this very specific situation, all will be well. Now, I want to say something which I don't know whether everyone will agree with this. I think you can take it categorically from those verses that all will be well spiritually. They'll be made whole spiritually. I presume it means that physical healing will come as well, but I'm not entirely sure you can be 100% categorical about that. You might not agree with that, but the point is this. He says, you'll be saved, you'll be raised up, you'll be forgiven, you'll be healed. There's definitely enough evidence that in that situation, when this process is followed, the person spiritually will be cleansed and dealt with. I suspect it also means that physically that will be the case as well. A few things to observe about this as we move towards an end. What about the oil, someone is saying? What about the oil? You haven't mentioned that. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, of course, in those days, and still today, oil was medicinal, wasn't it? Not magical. Please remember that. Nothing magical or mystical or special about the oil. Not so long ago, maybe it still happens in some of your houses, that if your child had an earache, what was it, cotton wool and a bit of oil and stick it in and it does wonders. You see, so it's medicinal, not magical. Soothing. And also probably a symbol, oil in the Bible, often a symbol of the Holy Spirit, probably a symbol of the fellowship that believers have in the Holy Spirit. If you read verse 14 very carefully, it's the prayer of faith that brings healing, not the oil. And then, what about the whole idea of confession? I discovered in studying this that the Roman Catholic Church have taken these verses, and this is where they get their doctrine about going to the confessional from, which is a very serious misinterpretation of the passage, isn't it? What has happened? The person, I'm sure, we're not told this, but I'm sure the idea is that the person under the conviction of the Spirit of God, lying there sick, has privately confessed whatever this sin is to God before he calls for the elders. Then he calls for the elders and he confesses to them. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that it's actually probably not a private sin. Remember, there's a Bible principle: private sin is confessed privately and public sin is confessed publicly. And by privately, of course, we mean the person and God. So again, you can take from it that the sin must be something to do with the local church. We don't know what it is, but something affecting the person's fellowship or enjoyment or relationships in the local church, because why else would he call for the help? And then think about this. The prayer of faith, this is not immediately obvious, but the prayer of faith is prayed by the elders. Look at it, verse 14, let them pray over him. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. What is the prayer of faith? And again, this gets completely ripped to shreds by false teachers. Is it seeking enough faith? And does it mean that if you don't have enough faith, you won't be healed? No. We are not asked to put our faith in our faith, but we are asked to put our faith in God. Amen. And so the elders pray according to 1 John 5 and verse 14. John says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And so this prayer that's made by the elders is made because the elders know, because they're familiar with this passage, that in these specific circumstances, it is indeed God's will that this person will be delivered and healed. You see that? Now, something else that gets ripped to shreds by false teachers. He will be raised up. Verse 15. The Lord will raise him up. Please. The raising up is not a resurrection. The person is sick, not dead. So the conclusion we come to, when we put all of that together, and I know that's been a lot, the conclusion we come to is this. This is a guaranteed method of at least spiritual healing, but probably physical as well. But in these specific circumstances, very specific. Why is it a guaranteed method? Well, the sick person does his part, privately confessing to the Lord, praying privately, and believing that when John says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, well, believing that that's true. So privately confessing to the Lord, calling for the elders, and then confessing to them. The person does his part. The elders do their part. Living righteous lives. Look at verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So the elders need to come and be righteous, living righteous lives. They come, they listen, they anoint, and they pray that prayer of faith. And they pray in line with the will of God. And verse 14, they do it all in the name of the Lord. And then the Lord does his part. He hears the prayers and the confession. He heals, he forgives, and he raises up. Praise God. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to suggest to you that in amongst Christians, this should be practiced in those very specific circumstances. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm not aware in my lifetime of anyone having done this. But of course, unless it's something that really, really affects the public testimony of the church, why would I have heard? This is something that's done privately, isn't it, between the individual and the elders. And yes, maybe if there's been fallout in the community or whatever, maybe it will have to be made more public. But for all you know, it could be going on. And if it's going on according to this passage, well, praise God. And do remember, and I've tried to throw these things into what I've said this morning, remember that in a crazy, false doctrine-filled, so-called Christian world, remember, please, what this is not. Remember what it's not. And then he makes a comparison. Now, you'll have to look at this yourself, but he says in verse 17, Elijah, he talks about Elijah. A man with a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. It's a comparison here between what he's just been talking about and Elijah. And that's why I'm saying I think this whole passage goes together as what? Prayer works, he says in verse 16, if conditions of this verse are met. A righteous man prays and he prays effectively. And he prays in line with the will of God. You remember Elijah, don't you? 1 Kings 17 and 18, he was a prophet under wicked King Ahab. And he was in a sick nation, Israel, that was facing judgment. A very apt comparison to the sick Christian we've just been thinking about. And Elijah went into Ahab and he said, Ahab, there won't be any rain until I say so. And we're not told in 1 Kings 17, but here we're told that that happened because Elijah had prayed. He prayed earnestly. What that means is literally this. He prayed with prayer. It means he prayed intensely. And you know what happened, don't you? After a little while, he called for the false prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth to come up to Mount Carmel. And the two altars were built. And the two bulls were taken and put on the altars. And the altars and the bulls were soaked in water. And he said to the false prophets, pray to your God and see if he answers. And of course there was no answer because Baal and Ashtaroth were just lumps of stone. But what happened? He prayed to his God and fire fell from heaven and consumed the bull and the water and the stones until just dust was left. And he won a great victory that day for God and all those false prophets were executed. But then we're told 1 Kings 18 that he prayed again. And this is mentioned in our passage as well. After 3 years and 6 months, he prayed again because judgment had now fallen and the rain could now come. And he sent his servant to look out over the sea. If you look at a picture of Mount Carmel, it's really high and it looks right out over the Mediterranean. And he sent his servant to look towards the sea and he looked 7 times. And on the 7th time, remember, there'd been no rain for 3.5 years. He saw a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And eventually we're told the sky was black with clouds and heavy rain fell and the judgment of God was passed. Was he a super saint? Because the lesson here is about prayer, isn't it? And prayer, particularly in the circumstances of a sick land, and that's compared with the sick Christian in the previous verses. And Elijah did his part, just as the elders are called to do their part with the sick Christian. Was he a super saint? No, verse 17, Elijah was a man. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. But he did great things for God because he prayed. And really, that's it. That's the letter over. It's a very abrupt finish, isn't it? And if you read verse 19 and 20, what's he saying? He's really saying this about brothers who wander from the truth and someone going to turn them back. He's saying this, don't let your brothers get to a point where discipline, even discipline to the point of death, verse 20, is needed from the Lord. Instead, when you see them straying, you go and catch them and win them and retrieve them. James is a book not about church truth, we talked about, but it is a book about community and fellowship and how we treat one another. And he says, you care for your wandering brother or sister so much that you do all you can with the Lord's help to turn him back. You'll have to do it prayerfully and carefully and lovingly, but you do it because he's your brother or she's your sister. And so as we think now about the second half of chapter 5, it's a powerful reminder of James' big theme, the reality of faith which gives us the power to live mature Christian lives. Keep going, he says. It's really not a glib phrase, is it? Keep going, he says, even in trials. Keep going patiently. Keep going prayerfully. And as we think of that big theme of maturing, he says, keep going. And as you do so, you'll keep growing. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we just want to thank you for your help this morning. Thank you, Lord, that even though we're small in number, that we have known your presence with us in both parts of our morning. And we do pray that you might bless and help and help us to take your word now and apply it to our lives. Lord, these are serious things we've talked about. But how glad we are that even in situations like the one we've been trying to explain, you have a plan and you are a gracious God. Oh, teach us this morning, we pray. Help us to love each other. Help us to go after each other. Help us to win each other back, Lord, when that's needed. And we do pray that we might be faithful in how we live, and how we mature, and how we grow in our service and our love for the Lord Jesus. Bless us for the rest of the day. Thank you for such a lovely day. And we pray that whatever each one of us is doing, that you might go ahead of us and meet all our needs. And we remember again those who are not well, those who are suffering in different ways. Lord, bless them and help them, we pray. We thank you. And we commit ourselves to you, giving thanks for the refreshments that have been provided as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.